7 or 8 years ago as we went through the Books of the Bible series. I think it's better that we have material that has been worked harder and more accurately than that which I was able to do this week with the wedding and everything else. Listen to parts of the opening three chapters. We'll read and be reminded of the story, the life of Hosea. So that's chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 3. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should forgive them at all. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.'" Hosea's prophecies are recorded for us, and they fall into three, and the central one really challenges us to understand the forgiveness that God has on offer. But that is also pictured in the life, the later life of Hosea and of his wife Gomer, who by this time has run away. We don't know the circumstances. She is with another man. "The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word is truth. Thank you for your many gifts to us and for the offering that we've taken up. We pray that you would now bless us in your service. Use us for your glory. Take this, your word, and challenge us with it. Help us to see your perspective, our Father. Help us to understand that you do forgive and redeem, and that that is your way of creating a people, that despite how bad it might look to us, you are working your purpose out, and your forgiveness stretches to every shore and redeems people from every situation. We pray, our Father, you would bless us now with your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have such a small view of God. That really is the challenge. I think it's true of the church. I know it's true of the world, because many of them don't believe in God at all. But the fact is this: we have lost sight of how glorious our God is, how far his forgiveness goes. We frequently hear the question from the world, if God is all powerful and all good, why does he not rid the world of evil? The militant atheist is the one who's gone further still and says, well, I can see from the world around me that there is no God. He's wrong, of course. But how do we answer the question? Unless we understand just how glorious God is, just how big his forgiveness is, we have no answer. So the book of Hosea is vitally important to us, because it has a helpful take on that answer. It shows us the Lord's answer. I know I mentioned this morning, but if you want to see what Hollywood thinks about this, then you need to watch the film Bruce Almighty. It's Jim Carrey, so it's not everyone's cup of tea. His humour is a bit ripe at times. But he asks the question, why doesn't God just change everything for good? Right here, right now. He doesn't have a good answer. He messes around. He makes fun of the situation. But the end conclusion is really, he doesn't know. There is no answer to that question. The Bible here, particularly in the book of Hosea, shows us a wonderful answer to that question. Shows us what God is doing. Shows us just how big his plan is and how wonderful it is what he is doing. It's his perspective on this problem. Chapter 1, verse 1 lists the kings, and unusually for the prophets, there's quite a range here that are covered. There's quite a span of time. The ministry that Hosea has is no small part of his life. He was called to live before the people, including his marriage and his children. That's part of his ministry. His wife's adultery, their separation and restoration. All of this is part of the message. All of life is included in what God is dealing with. All of these kings and all of this time is part of what God is dealing with. Hosea's ministry was possibly as much as 35 years of the 66 years that are covered by the four kings, the end of Jeroboam's reign and the end of Hezekiah's. And on this map, you can see the geopolitical state of the nation. You see that those red arrows rising out of Assyria, more or less in the middle of the map, stretching their way. The power is rising from Assyria all the way down to Babylonia, up to Ararat, across towards Meshech. You can see there that group of people are being pushed away down around the Fertile Crescent, Syria, Israel, Judah, and pushing even into Egypt. Assyria is the rising power, a very warlike nation. It had been in decline, but it's rising again. And sadly, Israel has bowed down to this worldly power. And part of the message is the answer in worldly power? Do we give in to mankind and his creativity, shall we call it, his weapons of war? During the prophet's life, the king Tiglath-Pileser, I can never say that one quite right, the third, and his successors make incursions into Palestine and extend further and further. Throughout this time, Israel turns to false gods, time after time after time. And political intrigue, such that one king only lasts 1 month. It was probably a time of fairly terrible spiritual health in the nation. People would have been mixed up and confused. It's also a time of rich prophecy, which reminds us that as the state of the world often gets worse, the Lord Jesus speaks louder. God calls to us more clearly. Isaiah and Micah are speaking to the southern king of Judah, kingdom of Judah, and Jonah and Amos are at work during this period of history. And the thing that Hosea adds in particular is, why don't you just fix everything, God? Why don't you just deal with all of this right here, right now? But that question is so simple. When you ask a child who rules and who has power, they will tell you mum and dad do. They make the rules, and that's the power. They have the money, and that's freedom. If only we had the money and we made the rules, just think what we could do. But is that child's view correct? Every parent knows that mostly the money is spent before it's even in your account. And the rules are made actually by a vast number of other people outside of us, like our bosses at work and the buses that run and the trains and everything, from big things to little things. We're bound by so many other things, aren't we? So why don't we look at God's perspective for this question? Why don't you just fix everything? Why do we never explain the answer to that question from God's perspective? Power is not a magic wand, and God, despite having almighty power, is no autocrat. He doesn't want to create robots. He could, don't get me wrong, he could just wipe everything clean here and now. You remember your account of Scripture, he has done that before. But even then, he didn't want a bunch of mindless robots. He wants free people to choose for him, to choose grace, to choose his way. And so we have the picture of Hosea and his family. A very patriarchal culture. He could rule, he could have a slave of a wife and children cowed into painful obedience, but Hosea, through the picture of his family, wants us to understand that God is not a monster. And so he allows his wife to live the life that she wants, that she chooses. The Lord our God won't mess with our free will. He chooses to cry out to us, to invite us. In the days of Hosea, God revealed how it is from his side, how he goes about drawing a people to himself, how he uses forgiveness and grace. So let's go very quickly through the first three chapters. Chapter 1, I think I need to move this on now. That's Tiglath-Pileser, we don't need him. Here we go. Chapter 1, God tells Hosea to go and marry a woman who will in the end be a prostitute, an adulterer. There's no sense of find someone who wants to go straight. There's no sense of find someone who you can trust. The picture is painted very clearly. Go and find someone who is unworthy, untrustworthy. Go marry a shallow, mercenary sort of person. The sort who might walk up and walk out at any point. But you invest yourself in that relationship. Set up home with her. Set out to have a family with her. And the really sad fact is, she did up and walk out. But not before she'd had other men's children in the home. It seems that the first child is Hosea's. The second and third probably aren't. So the children are given names by God in such a way that the message is portrayed in their lives. Just as Hosea marries an unfaithful person, so have I, God, married a people who are shallow and mercenary and who might walk out at any point. Not a pretty picture, really, is it? Hosea in chapter 3 is told to go and rescue his wife. She is in no position, it seems, to get away from her new man and come home. I say new man, but it was probably some sort of prostitution relationship or slavery relationship. And Hosea has to pay a very large price. The implication of him listing 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley is that's more or less everything he had to give. Why else would you add silver to the crop that you've just brought in from the field? It doesn't seem to make sense. Anything the guy demanded, all that was required, everything that I have is the picture that's here. Well, he has to find her and he scrapes together the price and he pays in money and in kind, and the picture is that he will do almost anything to have her back. There's precious little power exercised in that story, but there is much love and grace. Hosea turns aside from the hurt and the humiliation and the waiting and the appeal. And at the end of chapter 3, there is a sense that there might be lasting mutual commitment. Through it all, not one shadow of error or fault is thrown at Hosea. His part has been to bear the cost of risking abuse and rebuff, the opening of old wounds, the trying to fix a damaged relationship. It's amazing. Later on, as Hosea speaks to the people of how God does this, coming and finding her, rescuing, he says, I will allure her. I will attract her back. I don't want to force you into this relationship. So chapter 2 and verse 14, the heart of that first prophecy. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Then I will give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. You can see how the prophecy is merging Hosea's behavior with what God has done in the life of God's people, reminding them of how he came to them in Egypt and drew them out. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer be called my. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant with them, with the birds of the field and the birds of, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge that Lord, acknowledge the Lord. The prophecy ends in verse 23. I will say to those called not my people, that was the name given to one of the children, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And that is an Old Testament refrain for the relationship between God and his people. And that's the promise of restoration. What a picture. God has not gone soft. I hope that's not the impression you've got. This is not hand-wringing, woe is me. God is still and always strong and righteous and gracious and powerful. His choice is to solve the problem of our sin patiently, powerfully, costly, painfully. He will draw us back to himself so that when we do come to him and when our sin is forgiven and our hurts are healed, we'll actually want to be forgiven. We will be seeking out his healing. So what's the answer to the people who say, why doesn't God do anything? Why doesn't he just change it all now? Well, the answer is he is doing something. He is about the most amazing plan ever conceived. You say the world's in a mess. Well, the Bible acknowledges that. And here's a little, tiny little picture of what God's doing on a massive scale with the whole world throughout the whole of time and history. And God is explaining from his perspective what it looks like. The options are this. God can be a dictator. He can wipe it out now and see millions of people lost. Or he can work patiently, graciously, calling out of every generation, man and woman, boy and girl, time and time and time again, to himself. And that's what he's doing. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the center of our history, that's what he is doing. He is paying the price for our sin. He's giving all that he has to have us back in relationship with him. That picture of Hosea's reconciliation is a picture of the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Giving everything, going to find us, rescuing us, bringing us back into proper relationship. The gospel that brings forgiveness is this glorious truth. It's the answer to that question. The extent of it is remarkable, even to an adulterous wife. The Levitical law did not require restoration. In the New Testament, as we read, we find that this is one of the things that is that can bring about divorce. And it be a biblical divorce. That there is a sense, very clearly in Scripture, that this sin is such that it drives people apart and there may not be reconciliation. Now, God is gracious and he does reconcile even after that sin. But it doesn't always happen. And yet here the picture is, with God it can happen and it will happen. He will conquer even that sin. There are some lovely other passages in Hosea. Let's just read a few more. Chapter 5 and verse 15, we'll read 6 or 7 verses. I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the 3rd day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. We might be like the early morning dew drifting away. But God will keep coming back. We end up torn to pieces because we've turned away from his law, but he will heal us. That's what God is planning. That's what he's working out. Verse 15 of chapter 5 speaks of withdrawal, not the sort of earlier warnings which result in famine and disgrace, but God withdrawing back to heaven, to a place where we can't find him. He withdraws until such time as folk are ready, until such time as folk want to be found, rather than visit us in judgment. Think of the prodigal son's father waiting at the end of the drive for the first glimpse of his boy. It's even better than that. For the prodigal son's father is just apparently waiting, but God, our Father in heaven, is still acting in history, still working to draw us back to himself. Yes, his words cut us, but they show us how far we are from him. They draw us back to him as they show us the error of our ways. This is my goal, this is my plan, he says. This is what will happen. Israel may not be able to fulfill this yet, but Israel will return, says God. Return to me, O my family, is the proclamation of God here. We're not yet ready in verses 4 and 5. What we lack is very clear in verse 6. But it's God's plan and expectation. He's working it out so as we will be drawn back to him, however far we have gone, whatever we have done. And yes, again, as we've read, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. In 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. I don't want to go into that this evening. There are many more in the prophecy of Hosea. God is saying, look at what I am doing. Look at the world from my perspective. You are like the dew, easily blown away, but I will draw you back to myself in grace and forgiveness wherever you have gone. The prophecy ends in chapter 14, and I want to end just by reading that to you now, because this is where we are told that forgiveness has worked. Despite all this sin, despite all this turning away from God, we read that repentance brings blessing. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. And then I think this is God's reply. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the corn. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. What is our God doing? He's working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. We could potentially sing that hymn this evening and be reminded of how far his forgiveness stretches. But instead, I thought we would sing a hymn that makes it somewhat more personal for us, reminds us of how far he came to rescue each of us. My Jesus, I love you, I know you are mine. For you, all the pleasures of sin I resign. My Jesus, I love you, for you first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love you in life, I will love you in death, and praise you as long as you lend me my breath. Through visions of glory and endless delight in heaven adoring, I'll live in your light. This hymn takes us from where we are now and helps us to picture the fullness of God's forgiveness, which will lift us out of a sin-sick world into a sin-free heaven. We'll stand and sing.